This chapter records the first complete song that's found in the Bible. It is the song of Moses and the children of Israel after their deliverance from the bondage of Egypt. It is a song that consists of praise and adoration of Almighty God for His goodness and for His grace that has been made known to His people. It magnifies the power of Jehovah that had been manifested on their behalf. Now, God's people recognized that it was not their own strength that delivered them from Egypt's captivity. And that can be seen in several verses right here in the passage. In verse 1, for example, it says, "I will sing unto the Lord, for He hath triumphed gloriously. The horse and his rider hath He thrown into the sea." You go down to verses 6 and 7. Again, "Thy right hand, O Lord, is become glorious in power. Thy right hand, O Lord, hath dashed in pieces the enemy. And in the greatness of Thine excellency, Thou hast overthrown them that rose up against Thee. Thou sentest forth Thy wrath, which consumed them as stubble." And that continues into verse 10. "Thou didst blow with Thy wind, the sea covered them." And verse 12, "Thou stretchest out Thy right hand, the earth swallowed them." So we see this where the people are showing deference to what God has done. They're giving God alone the glory for their deliverance and not themselves. Now, if you were to divide this portion into sections, you could say that verses 1 through 13 record what the Lord did for Israel. Verses 14 through 17 tell us of what He was going to do for them in the coming days. And verse 18 is really the climax to the song. And what a high note it strikes at the end. "The Lord shall reign forever and ever." In a real sense, their entire hymn of praise is crystallized into one statement of truth, and it is all about the sovereignty of God. The sovereignty of God. What a wonderful theme for our contemplation, especially today. You and I are living, you don't need me to tell you, in uncertain times. Things are happening across this world that are causing a lot of grief and anguish and fear in many hearts. People are concerned about everything from their personal well-being, their health and that of their loved ones, to their employment, their jobs, their incomes, their bank accounts. There are many things that people are worried and fearful about. They don't know what the future holds. Whether it be on Wall Street or on Main Street, there is a lot of uncertainty and a lot of nervousness in the minds of men and women. And they're learning, some of them perhaps very slowly, but they're learning that there are things in this life over which they have no control. That's something that men don't like. Men like to think that they're in control, that they can make decisions, and those decisions will most definitely be carried out. But the reality is, men and women are not in control of anything. And the outbreak of this coronavirus, this pandemic, has illustrated that so very graphically for us. Now, in times like these, it's good for us all to be reminded of this fact, that there is a God in heaven who is sovereign over all things. And that's really my theme for today. I want to consider three very simple thoughts with you in relation to this marvelous truth of the sovereignty of God. In the first place, let's think about the great certainty of God's sovereignty. The great certainty of God's sovereignty. Notice the word in the text. It's the word reign. When you read the word reign, you think about a king or a queen. And many in the United Kingdom at this particular time will think about their own sovereign, their own queen, who has been on the throne for what, more than 6 decades? She's an amazing person. The Queen of not just England, but of the United Kingdom, Great Britain and Northern Ireland. I want to remind you of that. But the word reign is something we associate with royalty. It's something we associate with kings. It's something we associate with those who are upon the throne. And it's a simple word that just signifies to be predominant. And so when it says here, the Lord shall reign, it basically means that God rules and God reigns. And in so many scriptures, we're reminded of the truth that God is a great king. He is a sovereign. He's ruling. He's reigning over all. He's exercising control over the universe of created things. Now, if you go back to the very first verse of the Bible, Genesis chapter 1, verse 1, it says, "In the beginning, God created the heaven and the earth." And that's a statement of absolute truth. It's not an allegorical statement. There are no hidden meanings here. God created all things. And furthermore, when we go to Revelation chapter 4, verse 11, we learn in that, the last book of the Bible, that God created all things, but he created all things for a purpose. Here's what it says. "Thou art worthy, O Lord, to receive glory and honor and power, for thou hast created all things, and for thy pleasure they are and were created." God made all things for himself and for his own glory. But having made all things, he did not, as the deists falsely teach, just run off and leave it all to itself. The Bible doesn't teach any such thing, but rather, as we find in the words of the Apostle Paul in Colossians chapter 1, verses 16 and 17, "By him were all things created, that are in heaven and that are in earth, visible and invisible, whether they be thrones or dominions or principalities or powers. All things were created by him and for him." And notice this. "And he is before all things, and by him all things consist." That word simply means by him all things are held together. See, the Lord didn't just create all things and then go off and leave it. But the Word of God teaches us clearly, again in the book of Hebrews, in chapter 1, the Lord has in these last days spoken unto us by his Son, verse 2 records, "whom he hath appointed heir of all things, by whom also he made the worlds." The Lord Jesus, the second person of the Trinity, is the Creator, as well as the Father and the Spirit. But notice this, verse 3, "who being the brightness of his glory and the express image of his person and upholding all things by the word of his power, when he had by himself purged our sins, sat down on the right hand of the majesty on high." Note those words, upholding all things by the word of his power. God is in control, friends. He's in control now. He is sovereign. Now, if he were not a sovereign God, he would not be God at all. But he is God. And his sovereignty extends to all things. We're reminded of that in many scriptures. There is nothing that happens by chance or by accident or by coincidence. In all of God's dealings and relationships, he is king, ruling and overruling both good and evil things for his own glory and for the accomplishment of his own plan. And that's important for us to note and to recognize right now at this moment. This coronavirus, this pandemic, is part of God's great purpose. It hasn't blindsided him. It hasn't taken him by somehow some sort of surprise. This is something that God is not only aware of, but in control of. And there are many I know today who mock and scorn the idea that this virus has anything at all to do with God. But I'm going to show you a scripture that others have pointed to at this particular time. But in history, many men of God have also pointed to this scripture in times of great plague, in times of great pestilence, and it is the book of Amos. The book of Amos, the Old Testament minor prophet, chapter 3 and verse 6. Listen to this carefully. Shall a trumpet be blown in the city and the people not be afraid? Shall there be evil in a city and the Lord hath not done it? Now, I hasten to add the word evil there is not referring to that which is sinful, but it's referring to trouble and affliction and tribulation. Shall the Lord not be the one to do it if there's evil in a city? That's what it tells us there. I was looking at the comments of Matthew Henry, the great commentator on this verse, and here's what he said. The threatenings of the word and providence of God against the sin of man are certain, and certainly show that the judgments of God are at hand. Nor will God remove the affliction he has sent till it has done its work. The evil of sin is from ourselves, it is our own doing. But the evil of trouble is from God and is his doing, whoever are the instruments. This should engage us patiently to bear public troubles and to study to answer God's meaning in them. The whole of the passage, that's Amos chapter 3, shows us that natural evil or troubles and not moral evil or sin is here meant. The warning given to a careless world will increase its condemnation another day. Oh, the amazing stupidity of an unbelieving world that will not be wrought upon by the terrors of the Lord and that despise his mercies. Unquote. People have been forced to change everything about their lives at this time. They've had to rearrange their schedules. Everything involving crowds of people is being called off. And we all know this. Big sporting events like the Wimbledon tennis tournament, the Masters golf tournament, the Champions League in football or soccer, as you call it over here, and the Olympic Games, political conventions, musical concerts, large outdoor or indoor events, exhibitions, trade shows, public gatherings of any kind, they're all being cancelled. And even in communist Cuba, they've had to call off their May Day celebration. What a shame. Now let me say, and this is really important, folks, at this time for me to say this. This is not some sinister political conspiracy, as alleged by some, but Almighty God's intervention in world affairs. And there is no point in hand-wringing over things that are beyond your control and mine. The Lord has purposes of good for his people, no matter what comes to pass. And here's the thing, in God's providence, I have the opportunity, and many others do as well, today, to spread the truth of the Word of God in ways that I could never have imagined. We're not in China. We're not in Saudi Arabia. The internet has not been shut down. There are no stormtroopers in my yard. This is not man's doing. This is the intervention of Almighty God. I was interested to read comments by an old Puritan, Thomas Brooks, who lived in the 17th century. He lived through at least one great plague and pestilence in the city of London. And he was talking about pestilences and plagues in his cordial, his heavenly cordial, and how that these plagues and pestilences are always referred to in Scripture as God's way of chastising nations. And isn't it amazing that something so small but so potentially dangerous as a virus could affect the entire world the way this has done? Let me tell you, these foolish people who think this is somehow coordinated by some man or men, something like this could never be coordinated by sinful men. It was ordained by the sovereign God of heaven. And those people who like to talk about luck or fortune or fate, they're using language that the Bible doesn't teach. You know how it is. Sometimes you hear reports of someone having a lucky escape from an accident or a car wreck or something, or in some tragedy, they didn't get damaged or hurt or killed. It was averted by sheer luck. That's what people say. And how often do we hear people talk about Mother Nature? Wonder who she is. Or about something being in the lap of the gods. How unscriptural is this sort of language? Look, my friends, God is in absolute control. He has foreordained whatsoever comes to pass. Therefore, nothing ever surprises the Lord. Did it ever occur to you that nothing ever just occurs to God? Nothing blindsides him. He's supreme, he's almighty, possessing all power in heaven and on earth. My Bible tells me he is the King of kings and Lord of lords, that he's the Prince of the kings of the earth. He's the blessed and only potentate. He is over all God, blessed forever. You know, God does as he pleases. He asks no one for permission, and he is answerable to no one. There was a despotic king in Babylon by the name of Nebuchadnezzar. He was an evil man. He was a man who thought he was in control of everything. Whom he would, he slew. Whom he would, he kept alive. He was a despot. But God taught him a lesson, and he needed to be taught that lesson. And it culminated in this man speaking some words that are quite wonderful. In Daniel chapter 4, verse 35, and again in verse 37, he said, "And all the inhabitants of the earth are reputed as nothing, and he," that's God, "he doeth according to his will in the army of heaven and among the inhabitants of the earth. And none can stay his hand or say unto him, what doest thou?" Verse 37. "Now I, Nebuchadnezzar, praise and extol and honor the King of heaven, all whose works are truth and his ways judgment, and those that walk in pride he is able to abase." And that was a personal testimony, because he was walking in pride. You never would have thought Nebuchadnezzar would give any praise or honor to the King of Heaven. But God brought him down to the place where he was willing to confess this. I say he was the most powerful king on the earth at the time. Daniel chapter 5 speaks of this. In verse 18, Daniel was speaking to the king, that is Belshazzar in this instance, and he said, "O thou king, the most high God gave Nebuchadnezzar thy father a kingdom and majesty and glory and honor, and for the majesty that he gave him, all people, nations and languages trembled and feared before him." And then the words that I quoted a minute ago, "whom he would he slew, and whom he would he kept alive, and whom he would he set up, and whom he would he put down. But when his heart was lifted up and his mind hardened in pride, he was deposed from his kingly throne and they took his glory from him." God brought him down. A man of immense power and authority, yet but a grasshopper in the sight of God. You see, he had to learn the certainty of this truth, as we need to learn it. God is sovereign. And yet, friends, isn't it a wonderful thought that this sovereign God, this King of Heaven, is mindful of us? In the book of Psalms, we are told in Psalm 103 and verse 19, "The Lord hath prepared his throne in the heavens, and his kingdom ruleth over all. In Psalm 93 and in verse 1, it says, "The Lord reigneth, he is clothed with majesty." And then you go back to Psalm 47, and you are told there in verse 2, "For the Lord Most High is terrible, he is a great king over all the earth." Verse 7, "For God is the king of all the earth." Verse 8, "God reigneth over the heathen, God sitteth upon the throne of his holiness." And yet while all of that is true, the man of God could say, "I am poor and needy, yet the Lord thinketh upon me." Imagine that the God of heaven would take any note of one who is like a grasshopper, of no consequence. The nations are as a drop in the bucket. They are of no consequence to God in a very real sense. And yet this sovereign God is mindful of us. What a great God we serve, the Almighty God. So we have here the great certainty of God's sovereignty. There's something else we should note in relation to this truth, and we have alluded to it already. It is the gracious comfort of God's sovereignty. The gracious comfort of God's sovereignty. Again, "The Lord shall reign forever and ever," the text says. And this is a song. It's a song of praise. And it's a song that filled the hearts of the men of Israel with joy. Look at Exodus 15, verse 20. "And Miriam the prophetess, the sister of Aaron, took a timbrel in her hand, and all the women went out after her with timbrels and with dances, and Miriam answered them, 'Sing ye to the Lord, for he hath triumphed gloriously.'" All these people were singing. This was a song of praise, one that filled their hearts with delight. You know, friends, the sovereignty of God seems, at least to some people, to be some hard and harsh doctrine. But I can tell you it's anything but that. The sovereignty of God, the fact that he is the king, should not fill our hearts as believers with dread, but rather it's a comforting truth to the believer. In such days as we're called to live in right now, it's a very reassuring truth to know that the Lord is upon his throne, that he is reigning supreme. Now, I have to say to many, I'm afraid the belief that God is in control is just a point of orthodoxy. They're ticking a box and say, "Yes, I believe in that." The problem is they don't really believe it in practice. Because when a crisis develops, such as we're experiencing now, the instinct of some people is to look first of all for some human or natural cause. Now, I expect that from the unsaved, but it's sad to me when Christians react that way. I remember when the millennium was turning over, some of you will, some of you weren't even born yet. But I saw that at the time of Y2K, as it was called, the year 2000, leading up to that event, there was all sorts of fear and trepidation and even scaremongering. People lost their ever-living minds. I mean, the hoarding, the panic buying, the fear, it was remarkable to witness. Now, it was a scary thing for many people at the time. But the question that could have been asked at the close of 1999 was this: are you trusting the Lord in all of this? Are you? Are you trusting the Lord in all of this? And I would like to ask it again today. I'm afraid to a large degree many professing Christians are not trusting the Lord the way that they should today. C.H. Spurgeon, that great preacher of London, said, "Nothing can happen but what God ordains, therefore why should we fear?" You see, the eternal purposes of God cannot be frustrated or thwarted by man or devil. Now, there are some, and they're even in pulpits, who would assert that God's designs can be checked by man's free will, but they're dead wrong. A God who's reduced to a mere passenger while man occupies the driver's seat is not God at all. The creature is not more powerful than the Creator. And it would be of no comfort to me if men could stop God from accomplishing what he sets out to do. But that is, I'm afraid, the logical result of certain theology. I have even known of preachers who will admit that the Lord is sovereign in everything except man's salvation. And so they proclaim nonsense like, God chose certain people to salvation because he looked down through the telescope of time and saw that one day they would choose him. In other words, he loves us because he saw that we would first love him. What utter nonsense. Let us not rob God of his sovereignty just because we don't understand it. This truth, I say, is comforting. And we are comforted because it means that salvation is of the Lord. That's a text that hangs in our Malvern church on the back wall at the pulpit. Salvation is of the Lord. And it's true. Jonah chapter 2 verse 9. It is entirely wrong for us to think of God as some kind of a spectator who just observes while men control their own destiny in this world. Now, while it is true that men are responsible for their actions, they are moral agents, they are answerable to God for what they do, yet by their fall into sin, men have destroyed themselves spiritually. And therefore they're unable to do any spiritual good or move in a Godward direction without intervening grace. God must intervene in man's situation and change his will, giving him power to repent and believe the gospel. Man's will is free, yes, but it's free only to sin, because his underlying bias is not toward God and good, but toward evil. His will is corrupt. His will is depraved. And if you don't believe that, read Genesis chapter 6 verse 5. And then read in Genesis chapter 8 and find that the same thing was true of Noah and his family. That man's imagination from his youth is only evil continually. So friends, in the matter of a soul being saved, this is the work of a sovereign God. That's why believers pray for sinners. Because God must do a work if they're ever to be saved. And I'm speaking to believers now, and I say to you, when you came to Christ for salvation, it was because he moved you to do so. Oh, I sought the Lord, and afterward I knew he moved my soul to seek him, seeking me. Those who want to talk a lot about man's will seem to forget that God has a will. God has a sovereign will. Salvation belongs to him. He is the Savior. Now, that's not a doctrine to frighten those that look to Christ, but to comfort them. You see, if God does the saving, then saved we shall be. And that's a comfort to our hearts. Not only because salvation is of the Lord, but it's comforting. For it means also that Satan is truly limited. What a great truth that is today. Satan is truly limited. If God rules and reigns, the devil does not rule and reign. Oh yes, the devil is powerful. In the last but one book of the Bible, the little epistle of Jude, in verse number 9, the Bible speaks of Satan in this way. Jude, verse 9. Yet Michael the archangel, when contending with the devil, he disputed about the body of Moses, durst not, it means he didn't dare, bring against him a railing accusation, but said, the Lord rebuke thee. Then you have idiots like Kenneth Copeland, a charlatan and a fool, getting onto the television and rebuking the virus in the name of Jesus. What an absolute fool. He doesn't have the power to do that. The Lord rebuke thee. But while the devil is powerful, God is all powerful. Yes, Satan is mighty. 2 Corinthians 2 verse 11, we're reminded that Satan's devices are things that we're not to be ignorant of. We know that there was a messenger of Satan, that which Satan used to torment the Apostle Paul at a time of affliction, 2 Corinthians 12 verse 7. We also find that when Paul was preaching in a certain place and when he was talking about that, he said we would have come once and again, but Satan hindered us. So yes, the devil is a real being. But listen, friends, God is almighty. God is sovereign. In the first epistle of John, in the chapter 4 and verse 4, we are reminded of this great truth. Ye are of God, little children, and have overcome them, because greater is he that is in you than he that is in the world. Do you believe that, Christian? Greater is he that is in you than he that is in the world. The way I hear people talking at this time, you would think that wasn't true. Now, some will object to this. Well, then why do wars break out? Why do bad things happen in this world? Why are evil men able to do what they do? There's a simple answer. God permits it. God permits evil, but he's not responsible for it. For God is not the author of sin. But I want you to know that evil things are overruled by God for the accomplishment of his purposes. And so despite all that happens in our nations and in the world, God is still in control. I like to quote that little chorus. God is still on the throne. And he will remember his own. Though trials may press us and burdens distress us, he never will leave us alone. God is still on the throne. And he will remember his own. His promise is true. He will not forget you. God is still on the throne. And this is why, frankly, it is so foolish for people to imagine that there's some evil confederacy behind this virus, a so-called New World Order or leftist globalist cabal that controls the entire media, everything that you ever see, all the YouTube videos, including the conspiracy ones, of course. They control all that to further their agenda. What utter tripe. Some believers who profess or believe in the sovereignty of God, they say that they have this belief, waste their time pushing conspiracy theories and the ungodly notion, for that's what it is, that dark, shadowy forces are controlling everything in our world. Yes, friends, Satan is real. He is the prince of the power of the air. And we do wrestle against principalities and powers, and he does energize wicked men. But listen, God is on the throne. My Bible tells me that the powers that be are ordained of God. Do you believe that? My Bible tells me in Psalm 75 verse 7, God is the judge. He putteth down one and setteth up another. Who's in control? God is. Psalm 115 verse 3, our God is in the heavens. He hath done whatsoever he hath pleased. And then as Nebuchadnezzar said, I'll remind you of those words again. All the inhabitants of the earth are reputed as nothing. And he doeth according to his will in the army of heaven, yes, but listen, and among the inhabitants of the earth. That's where we live. We're the inhabitants of the earth. Where does God do his will? He does it among the inhabitants of the earth. And none can stay his hand or say unto him, what doest thou? And in Ephesians 1:11, Paul tells us that he worketh all things, and that's everything, after the counsel of his own will. In other words, as several of the Psalms remind us, the Lord reigneth. Folks, you should read the first chapter of Job. And one of the things that jumps out at you right away there is that the devil had to get permission to do anything to Job. The devil had to get permission to touch the child of God. Satan, you see, cannot do any more than God allows him to do. Do you believe that? Because if you believe the Bible, you'll believe that. Job chapter 1, verse 12. And the Lord said unto Satan, behold, all that he hath, that's Job, is in thy power, only upon himself put not forth thine hand. So Satan went forth from the presence of the Lord. The Lord has him on a leash. Therefore, friend, we're comforted by this. Everything, and I mean everything that comes the way of the Christian, must go past the throne of God for approval first. The scriptures provide peace and comfort to the Christian, do they not? In spite of the devil's work, the Lord rules over all. Now, many people are suffering right now, including Christians, by the way. Loneliness is a sad and painful reality for many elderly, many shut-in folks, folks who are in hospital or in nursing homes. And because of this virus, they can't have any visitors. Can you imagine being in hospital, being very, very sick, and you're not allowed any visitors? There are folks and their relatives are dying, and they can't do as I did with my dear folks when they were passing over. Sit by their bedside and hold their hand and read the word and sing with them or just be in their company as they pass. There are folks that can receive no comfort from family and friends when they're bereaved. They don't even have the closure of a proper funeral or a graveside service. I can't imagine today the pain of that. And let me just say, I've never seen or heard of restrictions like these for seasonal flu. What utter nonsense people talk. This is a different animal altogether we're dealing with. I don't want to spend time on this, but I was doing some research into the Spanish influenza restrictions in 1918 to 1920, and that's about the closest thing I've ever been able to read about in history to this situation. So staying home is really important right now. Washing your hands is really important right now. And thankfully for most people, the penny has dropped on social distancing. That's good. But it's a hard time, isn't it, folks? It's a hard time for us. It's an unusual situation for us. But, we can trust this sovereign God to look after us, come what may, if our trust is in him. William C. Martin wrote the hymn, I trust in God wherever I may be, upon the land or on the rolling sea. For come what may, from day to day, my heavenly Father watches over me. The refrain says, I trust in God, I know he cares for me. On mountain bleak or on the stormy sea, though billows roll, he keeps my soul. My heavenly Father watches over me. It goes on. He makes the rose an object of his care. He guides the eagle through the pathless air. And surely he remembers me. My heavenly Father watches over me. The valley may be dark, the shadows deep. But oh, the shepherd guards his lonely sheep. And through the gloom, he'll lead me home. My heavenly Father watches over me. I trust in God. I know he cares for me. On mountain bleak or on the stormy sea, though billows roll, he keeps my soul. My heavenly Father watches over me. Oh, what a comfort there is in that. God's sovereignty is a comforting truth. But also it's a comforting truth, for it means that saints will never be lost. God will build his church. Every stone in that building will be set in its place. Every single one of that multitude which no man can number, chosen from eternity, will be saved. Bible says, according as he hath chosen us in him before the foundation of the world. Believers this morning can and should rejoice in God's eternal choice of his people. Every single one who comes to the Lord has been chosen unto salvation by Christ. All that the Father giveth me, he said, shall come to me. And him that cometh unto me, I will in no wise, under no circumstances, cast out. And then he said in John chapter 10 and verse 16, and other sheep I have, which are not of this fold, them also I must bring, and there shall be one fold and one shepherd. The Lord's bringing the sheep in. Jesus will save his people from their sins. And so in the matter of our salvation, we may take great solace from this doctrine. We shall be kept. And oh, how great a comfort that is to us in our evangelism. God hath from the beginning chosen us to salvation through sanctification of the Spirit and belief of the truth. You see, we were chosen from eternity, but we were saved in time. We were saved in time. We heard the word. Faith cometh by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. And so it is in time that the Spirit of God takes the work of Christ and applies it to the hearts of sinners. And in time they trust in him and they believe on him. Tell me today, have you believed on him? Have you trusted in him? Are you a Christian? Are you a true believer? Have you been born again? This is the work of God. And let me encourage Christians that the sovereignty of God is not a barrier to evangelism. It is a great boost to evangelism. If we sow the gospel seed, the Lord's going to give us a harvest, without any doubt. And those that are brought to Christ will never perish. I'm glad I don't have to trust in the words of a preacher telling me you're saved and you'll always be saved. I can hear the words of my Saviour. I give unto them eternal life, and they shall never perish. Neither shall any man pluck them out of my hand. We can't be plucked out of the Father's hand. We can't be plucked out of the Saviour's hand. So there's great comfort in the truth of the sovereignty of God. And I just want to say in closing that there is something here to note about the glorious continuance of God's sovereignty. The glorious continuance of it. The Lord shall reign for 1,000 years. No, it says, the Lord shall reign forever and ever. Now let that sink in. The Lord will be the king. The Lord will be the sovereign forever and ever. He's already the king. He's already reigning. But he will continue to reign throughout the endless ages of eternity. So when we go to heaven, I think we'll still be able to sing, God is still on the throne. And he will remember his own. He will never cease to be the sovereign of the universe. And there's so many scriptures that speak to that. I can't turn a lot of scriptures up at this particular point, but just a few. Psalm 10 verse 16. The Lord is king forever and ever. Psalm 145 and verse 13. Thy kingdom is an everlasting kingdom, and thy dominion endureth throughout all generations. Psalm 146 verse 10. The Lord shall reign forever, even thy God, O Zion, unto all generations. Praise ye the Lord. In Hebrews chapter 1, the Father speaks to the Son, and he says, thy throne, O God, is forever and ever. Throughout eternity, the redeemed people of God will reign with Christ forever. And like those in Exodus chapter 15, we are told in Revelation chapter 15 that those in glory, just like those who were in Israel, will be singing a great song. Now, today you may not be the greatest singer, and I hope you haven't just been listening to me singing during the hymns, but singing along, because that helps to kill that noise. But listen, you see, when we get to heaven, we're all going to be beautiful singers, all of us. And we're going to sing the praises of the Lamb. Revelation 15 introduces this to us in verse 2 and the verses following. And I saw, as it were, a sea of glass mingled with fire, and them that had gotten the victory over the beast and over his image and over his mark and over the number of his name, stand on the sea of glass, having the harps of God. Yes, instrumental accompaniment. And they sing the song of Moses, the servant of God, and the song of the Lamb, saying, great and marvelous are thy works, Lord God Almighty, just and true are thy ways, thou King of saints. They're singing about his sovereignty. Who shall not fear thee, O Lord, and glorify thy name? For thou only art holy. For all nations shall come and worship before thee, for thy judgments are made manifest. Notice the theme of their song. Again, it's the sovereignty of God. It's a song of worship to the King. Tell me today as we close, will you be among them? See, there's going to be a judgment. We're going to appear before God, every one of us. Every man shall give an account of himself to God. And at that great day of assize, this sovereign God is either going to be your Saviour or your judge. Have you crowned him Lord and King of your life? Oh, this truth is comforting to the believer, but surely it's something to make the unprepared sinner tremble. See, this sovereign God not only has power to save, but to destroy. And his wrath is something that's going to continue as long as his kingdom and his kingship. His wrath is eternal. So is he your king? Does he rule in your heart and over your life today? Oh, that you would say with the hymn writer just now, King of my life, I crown thee now. Thine shall the glory be, lest I forget thy thorn-crowned brow. Lead me to Calvary. What's Calvary? It's the place where Jesus died and shed his blood for sinners. And the great news is that Calvary covers it all, the past with its sin and its shame. If you're not saved today, I urge you, I implore you to come to Christ. Bow the knee to the sovereign God. Come under his rulership today. Don't say, like others do, we will not have this man to rule over us. But no, bow the knee and crown him Lord of all. May God bless this his word to our hearts for his name's sake. Amen.